Luke chapter 16. We just heard Margaret Baxter's retelling of this story, but it's good to read the original words. Luke 16, verses 19 to 31. And as we read this, we've got to remember it's a parable, it's a story. So there wasn't necessarily a rich man and a poor man named Lazarus, but Jesus is telling us a story to teach us some things. Jesus said, "There was a certain rich man who was splendidly clothed in purple and fine linen and lived each day in luxury." Or, you know, drove a BMW and wore designer clothes. Luxury. "At his gate lay a poor man named Lazarus who was covered with sores. As Lazarus lay there longing for scraps from the rich man's table, the dogs would come and lick his open sores. Finally, the poor man died and was carried by the angels to be with Abraham. The rich man also died and was buried, and his soul went to the place of the dead. There in torment he saw Abraham in the far distance with Lazarus at his side. The rich man shouted, 'Father Abraham, have some pity. Send Lazarus over here to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. I'm in anguish in these flames.' But Abraham said to him, 'Son, remember that during your lifetime you had everything you wanted, and Lazarus had nothing. So now he's here being comforted, and you are in anguish. And besides, there is a great chasm separating us. No one can cross over to you from here, and no one can cross over to us from there.' Then the rich man said, 'Please, Father Abraham, at least send him to my father's home. For I have five brothers, and I want him to warn them so that they don't end up in this place of torment.' But Abraham said, 'Moses and the prophets have warned them. Your brothers can read what they wrote.' The rich man replied, 'No, Father Abraham, but if someone is sent to them from the dead, then they'll repent of their sins and turn to God.' But Abraham said, 'If they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't listen, even if someone rises from the dead.'" In our modern, Western, comfortable church, we sort of downplay God's holiness quite a bit, and we downplay judgment quite a bit. And, everybody's happy with a God who loves us unconditionally and accepts us for who we are. But that's not the God of the Bible. I mean, God is like that, but he's also a God of holiness and a God who doesn't tolerate sin. And so when we read parables like this one or passages like this one, it can be a bit like, you know, either your eyes move on rapidly to the next chapter or you just say, "Oh, I don't get it," and move on and don't give it much thought. Excuse me for a minute while I just blow my nose. Rosie sneezed a couple of minutes ago and it sort of set me off in a bit of empathetic something or other. Anyway, so in our modern world, we like to think about heaven, in as much as we think of anything that sort of goes beyond this world, but we don't like to think of hell. And, Christians are as much caught up in that as anybody else. And, you know, there's not too many times preachers, including me, preach about hell. But today's the day. We all, are faced with this decision and, where's our destination going to be? It's much like if you go out to the roundabout just here and you choose whether you're going to turn left or probably go straight on, whatever. If you turn left and then follow the Camilla Roy Highway west and keep going, you're going to end up in desert. If you head southeast along the Camilla Roy Highway and keep going, you're going to end up in a very different place. We have to make a decision about which way we're going in our lives. Are the same. We have to make that decision. And that's part of the message Jesus has in this parable. But there's a few other things that we need to realise too. Firstly, the reality of judgment. God will judge us. after our lives. We don't like to think about that. We like to think that everybody goes to heaven. Well, judgment is real. There was a dividing, a parting of the ways there between Abraham, Lazarus, the poor man, and the rich man, who remained nameless. And we don't know particularly what the good man, what the poor man did that made him particularly good. But Jesus doesn't say anything about the rich man that made him particularly bad either. And that's really important. It's not about, you know, we can all cope with Adolf Hitler going to hell and being judged. But it's not the standard. You don't have to be a mass murderer, totalitarian dictator to get to hell. We're all born in sin. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And unless there's some change, unless something turns us around, we're all subject to the judgment of God. To those early disciples listening to this story, it would have come as a shock because the rich guy was the one more likely to go to heaven. They had a prosperity doctrine in those days that basically said the rich people are favoured by God and because their wealth is a sign of God's favour. Not only that, rich people could afford all the sacrifices that you had to do to stay right with God. So rich people had a fairly free access to God, fairly well guaranteed of going to heaven. Poor people, not so much. Remember when Jesus said it's easier for the rich man to go through the eye of a needle than for anyone to go to heaven? And this disciple said, wow, if that's the case, who can get saved? Because they bought into this belief that being rich meant you must be favoured by God. But clearly there was a sorting on something other than wealth. There was a sorting that's going to take place on the basis of are we considered sinful or are we considered righteous? Are our sins being forgiven by God or are we still living in sin? And so to be saved, we need to have our sins forgiven. We need to receive the salvation that comes through the blood of Jesus. And otherwise, our destination is hell. There's a condemnation for sinners, for everybody that hasn't received Jesus. And we might say, oh, man, that's unfair. But God's righteous and God's judgments are always right. You know, we might think that it's unfair. The whole idea of judgment, we don't like that. Well, man, in a couple of weeks' time, you know, a whole bunch of Year 12 students are going through a judgment, a series of judgments. And that exam, it might be fair, it might be unfair, I don't know, but it's a reality. And at the end of that process, some will be considered suitable to go and study medicine or dentistry at uni. Some will be considered suitable to be teachers, and at the bottom of the heap, social workers and hand sanitizers. Pardon? Yes, social work. You don't need many marks against social work. It's even worse than engineers. When I went to uni, it was out of 900 in those days, and you only needed about 400 to get into engineering. You didn't need to pass. We used to find that was quite amusing. Because it was one of the most academically rigorous courses of them all, but anyway, a lot of people dropped out. But, yeah, supply and demand and all that. Anyway, it's way off the topic. These guys are going through judgment. You know, there's a whole bunch of judgments that take place in our lives. Why should we expect that God is any different? People don't like the idea that God would make judgments, but the truth is God will, in the end, judge the righteous and the unrighteous. And those who are deemed righteous, those who have accepted Jesus as Lord, will go to heaven, and those who aren't will go to hell. The second thing we need to understand, so the first thing is there's a reality, judgment is reality, and we might not like that in a supposedly egalitarian democratic society, but it's reality. Secondly, the destination is eternal. There's no get-out-of-hell-free card. In the parable, it describes this huge chasm that separates hell from heaven, and nobody can go one way or the other. Once you're there, and it's eternal. And hell is a place of eternal torment. And it was always pictured traditionally in biblical times as a place of fire, And, you know, Jesus talked about a place where fire consumes and the worms nibble away at your body and that sort of thing. Just the total image was just eternal torment. And, you know, whether we see it in that actual terms or not isn't important. The fact is the Bible speaks of this place as eternal and can't be escaped. And it's a place of great suffering. I guess it's the place where sin yields its fruit, where sin becomes, you know, full-blown, if you like, in the same way that heaven is the place where righteousness becomes full-blown. And maybe a way of thinking about it is if you can imagine a maximum security jail where the guards just walk out and let the prisoners do what they like, that's probably gives us a picture of what hell would be like. Just survival of the fittest, total suffering and depravity, and no respect at all. I was reading watching this video the other day. This guy who's an atheist, who's a professor, and he had a near-death experience, but instead of seeing the light and the things a lot of people destroy, he actually had a vision of hell. He was actually given this glimpse of what hell was like, and he said, it's awful, and as a result he became a Christian, which shocked his family and everybody who knew him. A lot of them wouldn't talk to him again after that. But he said, you know, the demons just torture the people day after day after day, and there's no escape. And, you know, we sort of have minimised understanding of hell. Yeah, we sort of made jokes about it for years and years, like, you know, in hell they serve international roast because it's the worst possible coffee and they keep it lukewarm so you don't even get a hot cup of coffee. But, you know, the torment of hell is far greater than we can even begin to imagine. And it is an awful place. C.S. Lewis described in The Great Divorce, I think it was, sort of has this picture of hell as being like a... Eh? It's a great book. It's an allegory of heaven, of heaven and hell. But he pictures hell as being like this huge... If you can imagine an English slum town from the, you know, the industrial era, just all these horrible-looking buildings and a pall of smoke hanging over it and people just existing, basically. And in the story of The Great Divorce, all these people have this opportunity to get on a bus and go to heaven. And a lot of them just can't cope. They want to go back. There's one person who the grass is really spiky, and he says, that's because it's more real here than anywhere else you've ever experienced before. But you get used to it after a while and you become accustomed to it. But some of them just couldn't cope, and they couldn't cope with the fact that they weren't the centre of attention, all that sort of stuff. And a lot of them got on the bus to go back to hell. And so he pictured hell as just this place of dreary nothingness, I suppose, where people's pettiness and petty concerns just overtake all their lives. And he had this idea too, which I don't think comes out in The Great Divorce, but he had this idea of God's presence sort of receding and this thing becoming smaller and smaller in its influence and God's presence just not being there at all. So C.S. Lewis had a different approach to it, but the fact is that hell is real and it's eternal. There's no get-out-of-hell-free card. Once you're there, you're there. And once you're in heaven, you're in heaven. So, you know, the choices that we make in this life affect where we spend eternity, and that's really important. And there's no second chance. It says in Hebrews, you know... I can't remember what it says in Hebrews. Something about, you know, we live once and then there's judgment. And that's it. There's no after judgment. There's no callback. There's no second chance. There's no Big Brother brings you back into the Big Brother house for another go, or, you know, pick your favourite reality show for that. Third thing is, as I sort of mentioned this, it's a place where our character is harvested, so to speak, where we receive the fruit of the character that we've spent in this life. So if we're sowing into Jesus, if we're sowing into righteousness, we reap that fruit. If we're sowing into sin and selfishness, that's the fruit we yield in the next life. And what I noticed in this parable when I was reading it last week, and I hadn't noticed it before, was this tremendous sense of entitlement that the rich man felt. Like, even when he was faced with the reality of God's judgment, he still thinks that he's entitled to have Lazarus come and look after him. He thinks he can tell Abraham what to do, which is like telling God what to do. And God's already said, well, look, this is the judgment on your life. You are reaping this. What makes you think that you can still tell people what to do? And that's what I mean when I say we reap the harvest of our character in the next life. Nothing changes. We don't change from being who we are just because we go to heaven. We don't change from being who we are just go to hell. It's just that they become more so. And this is a lot of theologians think that, well, yeah, hell is too scary, and how can we reconcile that with the God of grace? And so there was a guy called Pannenberg, I think his name was, who said, oh, look, the idea of eternal hell is just, we can't cope with that. So what I think is, this is what he said, is on the day of judgment, when people are confronted with the holiness and the majesty and the love of God, nobody will be able to reject that. But Jesus already told us we can reject that. Because, you know, the rich man in this story still thought that he was entitled to his rights. And if you are an adulterer or a liar or whatever, in the next life you will still think you're entitled to do that. There's no change that happens in us just because we're confronted with God. It'll be, oh man, I never realised how big you are, how powerful you are, whatever. But I'm still going to do my thing. I'm not going to be changed by that. Why? Because we had every opportunity in this life to get on board with God's righteousness. God gives us every opportunity to understand that we're sinners. And if you reject it now, you'll reject it on the day of judgment. And Jesus is alluding that to that when Lazarus says, send somebody to warn them. And he says, well, you've got the prophets there. You know, you've got the word of God there. You could have read that. You know what's real. And even if somebody comes back from the dead, e.g. Jesus, they still won't believe. Because ultimately, eternity is about harvesting who we are and our reaction to God, and that doesn't change just because we die. So judgment is real, it's going to happen. Eternity is real, and it's unchanging, and you don't get a second chance. The scriptures are consistent on that right through. There's no second chance. So, today is the day of salvation. And unless you get your life sorted out with God, unless you decide that you're going to follow Jesus, then there's no other way to be saved. And if you haven't done that, then let me encourage you. You need to do it. You need to do it today. Otherwise the destination is hell. So if you haven't decided to follow Jesus, or if you're only half-heartedly following Jesus, if you're only turning up in church and your heart really isn't in following Jesus, make sure you get that right. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for the way of salvation. I thank you, Lord, we don't have to do anything big or heroic to be saved. We don't have to, pay thousands of dollars in sacrifices to pay the price for our sin. You've already done that, Lord. And we don't have to go in pilgrimages to the ends of the earth to prove that we're right with you. And we don't have to do this or do that. All we have to do is receive Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for salvation. Thank you, Lord, for the forgiveness of our sins that comes when we ask Jesus into our lives. And Lord, I pray that for anyone here that has never made that decision, Lord, that they would make that decision today. Lord, your word says that now is the hour of salvation. And so, Lord, I just pray that if any of us are not right with you, Lord, just speak that into our hearts and give us that ability now to decide to follow Jesus. Lord. And if any of us are iffy, if any of us want a foot in the world and a foot in the a foot in heaven, Lord, convict us of that too and show us what needs to change. Lord, may we truly be like that song that we sang earlier, the cross before me, the world behind me, no turning back. Lord, oh, just settle it in our hearts, Lord. Lord, I don't want to see anybody amongst my friends not making it to heaven just because we've deceived ourselves. So, Lord, give us a revelation now exactly where we stand with you. And, Lord, those that aren't right, give them the grace to ask you to forgive them. And, Lord, I pray too that you would rescue all of us from the sin of self-righteousness. Lord, there's a temptation to think that we're right with God and other people aren't, and therefore to be judgmental about that. But, Lord, I pray that you'd help us to remember always that it's not what we've done that saves us. It's what you've done in Christ. And, Lord, let us take that gospel, that good news, to the world and see as many people saved as is possible. Amen.